You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we give you thanks that you indeed are a God who speaks, and you speak to us not just through prophets, Lord, but through your Son. And so speak to us now as we look at the book of Hebrews. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Hebrews over the next several weeks. I can't remember the holiday weekend, Memorial Day. I think we break that week, but then two Sundays in June. And of course, Hebrews, being 13 chapters, we're not going to cover it all. But I thought we'd start here in the first couple of chapters and talk about it. Now, outside of the scope of this class, I don't really want to talk about authorship or dating or anything like that. You can look up commentaries for that. I want to use this as a place to simply look at the letter, a novel idea, just to look at Scripture, but to discuss some of the themes that come out, and considering, to whom it was written, letter to the Hebrews. So who might that be? Jewish Christians in the first century. So Hebrews, it's, in and of itself, is an interesting term. It's not Jews, Hebrews, which is a more ancient term, kind of going back to Abraham and the early fathers, as we'll hear in the first scripture here. But what's the context, potentially? And I do think historical work is important, looking around the scripture, but ultimately what's inspired is the Bible itself, the Word, not the context in which it was given, not the historical, all those details that are helpful and important. And I'll say for Hebrews, it's a bit speculative. We don't know who wrote it. It's not signed by Paul. For many centuries, a lot of folks thought Paul, but even in the third century, Origen, who's one of the first kind of commentators, not the first, but one of the first great commentators, whether you agree or disagree with him, he was a great scholar. He was pretty clear. He said, there's no way Paul wrote this. The style of the Greek just doesn't match the rest of Paul's letters. And again, Hebrews, I'm not a Greek scholar, but Hebrews is written in a rather lofty Greek language, whereas Paul was a little bit more occasional in nature, writing letters to churches on the fly. I mean, literally, as he was traveling. And you see that one portion, I think it's in Galatians, where he says, see how big I'm writing with my own handwriting, literally writing on the run from time to time. But Hebrews, more polished, definitely more lofty in the Greek style. And so probably not Paul, although much of the theology is commensurate with Paul. It goes right in line with the rest of the apostolic witness. And so some people think maybe Apollos, one of the other apostles, perhaps Luke, hard to say, but if I was a betting man, I'd say probably not Paul, but that's not really all that important for us today. So let's do this. Hopefully you have the handout in front of you. And if you have a Bible, you don't need the handout. Nothing fancy, as I was just telling Tandy. It's just the scripture. And I think for weeks coming, I might just grab a stack of Bible. I'm not tech savvy. I don't like printing things. I'd rather just hand out Bibles and go with that. But I'll read just a little bit here and we'll discuss. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also who created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then he goes on, the author, to quote several scriptures, chiefly from the Psalms, but also from Deuteronomy and also from Samuel. And again, think about the context just for a moment. If you were a Christian in the first century, what would your Bible be? What would your Bible be? Chiefly the Old Testament. Yes, some oral tradition handed down, but at this point, when they refer to the Scriptures, it's exclusively the Old Testament. The New Testament in real time is being written. And so he makes his appeal, of course, on the Old Testament. And again, writing to the Hebrews, they would know these texts. They would know what he's talking about. So he's making his claim based on the Old Testament Scriptures. And yeah, right from the very outset, he's holding Jesus up as preeminent, equal with God, coming from God, speaking through Jesus. And then he goes on polemically to say he's not an angel, he's not a messenger, he's not a prophet, he's higher than that. And why do you think that's important? Why do you think that's important that he's making this claim right from the get-go? Well, probably, and again, what's inspired is what's given before us, not speculatively who he's arguing with whom he's arguing. But probably the claim out there is, well, Jesus was a really good prophet. Jesus was a really good teacher. Jesus, you know, was as close to heaven as possibly can be, but he's not quite God. That was probably the claim that was being made. And so the author here wants to refute that and say, no, no, he's higher than angels. He's higher than prophets. He's higher than just mere mortals, as it were. And yet, as we'll go on to see, a very robust doctrine of the incarnation, one who takes on our flesh and indeed suffers for us. And so it's helpful just to point that out, that probably what's going on, even amongst Christians, Jewish Christians at this stage, Hebrew Christians, if you want to call them that, while they believe in Jesus and think he's a good teacher, maybe even more than a teacher, maybe a high priest in a sense, they're saying that he's probably not God. And so the author is taking painstaking efforts to say, no, he comes from God, he is God. Arguing in a different way than John. You know, John at the very beginning, his gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Of course, mirroring Genesis. And so, he quotes these various scriptures and says, how can this be said of angels? So looking at that, looking at those citations, he's making his case. Now, this is too early, but you might call this, what he's arguing against, a proto-Arianism. I mean, it's like an early view that while Jesus is really great, he's not God. So Arius was the, I guess, 4th century. I'm blanking now on the dates for Arius. But Arius claimed Jesus, really good teacher, really great guy, really in touch with God, but not fully God. And so you see early views of that. And why for a, we'll just say, Jewish person, Hebrew person, why would that be so natural to believe? What in the Old Testament... you hear God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And so this idea that another would be co-equal with him, it's a challenging view, even though Scripture, as the author shows us, points to that. But again, it's tempting to say, well, there's God, and then Jesus is really next in line, or maybe even angels, then Jesus, and then the rest of creation. He's making an effort to say, no, that's not the case. So I would call it a proto-Arianism that he's fighting against here, arguing against. And what's it all mean? I mean, why is it important, just theologically thinking for a moment, why is it important to say that Jesus is fully God and from God?
It's the only way he can redeem us.
Yeah, if he was merely, a created one.
Did they believe the recipients that Jesus rose from the dead?
That's a good question. Yeah. I don't know if right here, I would say they probably did just based on the testimony, but they would say, you know, God has the power to raise people from the dead.
Yeah. But then it's just one man instead of God for us all.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that's where his argument ultimately is going. He'll major on worship and what it means. And again, the Jewish people, their chief identity was they were people who worshiped. They were people set apart to worship. They were a nation, a state, set aside for God's purposes, and chiefly where they feel most at home is in the temple, where they are connected with God. And so he majors on that point later that, yeah, he couldn't save us. He could not go into the Holy of Holies if he himself weren't God and blameless and perfect. And so he was a high priest, even more so than the high priest appointed for the temple. So probably the temptation for the recipients of this letter was, okay, we heard about Jesus. We might have even witnessed some of his great acts. But given all the persecution of the church, and Jewish people were being persecuted too by the Roman government, as you know, but the temptation was maybe go back to where it was safe, kind of the upbringing back in the synagogue, back in the temple. And so the writer here, the author, is trying to encourage them, no, don't go back. Don't go back. Proclaiming the gospel to them that Jesus came to save them. And being fully God, he can actually do that. It's not mere words, but it's effective and effectual. I think about Jesus in Mark chapter 2. He wasn't just sharing God's word. He was God's word. And he had the authority to forgive sins. And you remember, I think it's chapter 2, the man who's a paralytic. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, get up, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the people are appalled by that. Only God can forgive sins. And of course, that's exactly what he was saying. I am God. And so right then and there, effectually, he was and is the Word of God. All right, looking further, anything in those first 12 verses that strikes any of you that you might want to comment on now or ask about? And again, I didn't give you the citations, but if you have a Bible, usually there's footnotes. And this is the ESV, and typically they do have footnotes. I may have, when I copied and pasted, they may not have come through. But just to give you really quickly, we have Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 10, Psalm 45. I know this is too fast for you to write down. Psalm 110, Psalm 110 again, and then Psalm 8. And so again, majoring on the Psalms. And again, that's the prayer book of the people. You know, the Psalms, that was, they would know that. They would certainly know the other scriptures, but the Psalms were, it's kind of like me reading a hymn. You would know, crown him with many crowns, what we just sang at 9 o'clock, which, by the way, was so fitting for what I want to talk about today. I really didn't plan this, but here we are in Ascension Tide, as it is, a very short season in the church, really. The Feast of the Ascension was Thursday. We celebrated it Thursday night. And what's powerful about the Ascension? This is appropriate to Hebrews, is that Jesus ascended into heaven. He continues to intercede for us, continues to offer prayers for us. He reigns over heaven and earth. And so for the author of Hebrews, this is right in line with that. Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God. But I loved our hymn. I'd like to read just a couple of verses and let that sit on us for just a few moments. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. I'll do the second verse as well. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and ye who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. Now, we won't get to chapters 3 and 4 today, but that theme of rest comes up in Hebrews. It's just, this hymn really is perfect to Hebrews. I wonder if the author was inspired directly by Hebrews. But again, quoting the Psalms would be like quoting some of your favorite hymns. They would know that. They would know that quite well. So he's a powerful arguer, a powerful making his case. He's doing it just right for the context. All right, let's jump to chapter 2. So he's made the case that he's higher than angels. He's not merely a prophet. And chapter 2 is on your second page, and it doesn't stick out well, but it's that second full paragraph is where it begins. So in light of everything he says, therefore, if all of this is true, that Jesus is God and he comes from God and he's higher than angels, he's not merely a prophet or a teacher. If that's true, then therefore we must pay attention, closer attention rather, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So there he's saying we've drifted away from it. And that's a temptation of the church throughout all ages, to drift away from the faith once delivered. And their temptation then, again, being Jewish, primarily in this context, to go back, you know, to go back the way things were. Well, I kind of liked it. I liked going to synagogue and I liked going to the temple. I preferred it that way. And that mirrors in some ways the wilderness of the Israelites in the wilderness. If you read the book of Numbers, primarily, they wanted to go back. You know, they weren't trusting the movement forward into the promised land. They wanted to go back. Back to Egypt, where it was not perfect, but they were kind of used to it, right? Can y'all relate to that at all? I mean, I can relate to that. I mean, every new venture in life, every new transition, whether it be a career or family, as beautiful and wonderful as it can be, sometimes you think, oh, I want to go back. It was easier back then. I managed my expectations a little better. And again, that's a human impulse, and we see that in the church, to want to drift away and perhaps go back to a better time or an older time, when things were easier. And I often hear that here, you know, at the Advent, you know, oh, back to the good old days. And you can insert your favorite dean or clergy person or warden or whomever to go back. And we just simply, we can't do that. That's impossible. And there's something insidious about wanting to do that. As good as the glory days might have been, and I hope we can all say one day, these were the glory days. I'm having fun. I don't know about you. These were the good old days. Not because of me, but I really like what's going on right now. Thanks be to God. I think he's been gracious to us. But you can go back and want to go back. And he's saying, we can't do that. We can't drift back. We've got to move into the truth that's been given to us, this new future that God is establishing. And so he's encouraging them not to go back. Verse 2 of chapter 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So they heard the testimony, they saw the great acts. All of this is based not on an idea, but things that actually occurred. And this is important for Christianity. We don't just think about ideas. It's not just ideas of forgiveness or ideas of salvation or ideas of the moral life or the good life. And this is sort of Hebrews' whole argument is it's not an idea, it's a person. And so Jesus, above all else, is not just the representation of all these. He is all these things. He is our salvation. And again, the church is tempted to move away from that, to think about ideas. We see this in the Enlightenment, but we see this in every age, to hold up an idea. And I can be guilty of this at times, you know, the idea of the grace of God. Well, if you take that away from Jesus, the idea falls very quickly. It's a person on whom we're fixed, the person of God as presented in Jesus Christ, as revealed in Jesus Christ. And so when we come to worship, and I want to talk more about this in the coming weeks, we come to receive from God what He's speaking. It's kind of the argument Hebrews is making, that God speaks through His Son. We come being invited to something that's already happening because Jesus is a real person seated at the right hand of the Father. Not an idea, not something abstract, but something actual. Is that point coming across clearly? Am I making that point clearly? That it's not abstract, but it's actual. And that's, again, apropos to the Feast of the Ascension. Were it not for the Ascension, Jesus might still be around earth, and that'd be a good thing for whoever He was with. But being at the right hand of God, now it applies to all of creation, and it's something that continues. He continues to intercede for us. And that's a gift for you and for me, that it's not on our power, but we're invited into and swept up into this relationship that's already happening. It's actual and it's going on. Not something merely in the past, but something that is occurring even now. And so the writer, the author, is bearing witness to all that has happened. And again, he'll get to the place where Jesus is our high priest. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's okay. Moving forward again, verse 5 and following, making the argument of the angels, of what angels could he say all this. Let's jump to verse 8, actually. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He just says it again. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. I think passages like this make people think this is a Pauline document. It's a very Pauline thing to say, all of that. But again, that's not unique to Paul. It's the apostolic witness. But they're seeing everything put in subjection under Him. And He says, look, we don't see it right now. The world is still chaotic. It's, as Craig said in his sermon, scattered. Things are not quite right yet, but they're being made right. And Jesus indeed is the one who's crowned with glory. And again, I'll keep hammering that home, that Jesus is an actual real person. He died, yes, but he raised up, as Robin was just saying, and that's important for our faith. If you take that away, what do we lose? If He just died and didn't rise again, what do we lose? Everything, I heard Steve say, yeah, exactly, everything. I'm going home. I'm not doing this anymore. this would be a waste of time. We lose everything, yeah. But more specifically, what do we lose? Yeah, we lose life. We're cut off from the source of life. We lose, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, He would be a liar. And all of this would be a lie. Everything's not in subjection under Him. And so the fact that He is raised up, it reifies that point. And it gives us assurance that while this life is out of our control, it's not out of His control. And that gives us great peace and comfort, that things are being worked out. And it gives us, and he'll make the argument later, all the people who went before, the great cloud of witnesses, as he calls them, they're putting their hope that Jesus has finished the race, and he's the one who secures all this. And so it all is very practical in nature, too. It's not just theological ideas up in the sky, but for you and me who are living in the real world, praying, worshiping Christians, it actually matters. So it is everything. It is the source of life. But again, credibility is at stake. And so the author here is leaning on that point, that Jesus is credible because of all of these things. And again, suffering, the death chiefly, is the thing that you and I think about that's unique about the Christian witness. God did not stay on his throne. He did not choose to have people fanning him with palm branches and feeding him grapes and a chalice of wine. If I were king, that's the way I would like it. But he's a king who stooped low. He's a king who went low, and even to the point of death, again, using Pauline language there from Philippians 2. But that gives him utmost credibility. That gives him utmost credibility. I don't put much stock in what Kanye says, but he says the power to lay power down, that's real power, right? That's real power. And so a God who suffers demonstrates actual real power, the ability to lay power down and lay it aside. And not to show off, but he did it for us. He did it for you and for me. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, and it's not always clear who the he is in this particular passage, You might just say God, Jesus, but God more specifically here, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Here's some of those footnotes that apparently got copied and pasted here. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So again, the scriptural references, again, primarily from the Psalms to make his case. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Again, that doctrine of the incarnation is coming through. Jesus wasn't just a floating ghost. He had an actual human body. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps. Again, this is that for us part. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We'll stop there. That's the end of chapter 2. I put a portion of chapter 3 there. We might just pick up there next time. But yeah, you see there the doctrine of the incarnation, very clearly laid out. Well, I won't say very clearly, but clearly. And then what's the end of the incarnation? That we would be saved. We would have a relationship with God. And so that he did this for us. He's merciful and faithful as our high priest. And so this is where real worship ends and begins and ends, I should say. It's in Jesus alone as Christians. And so when we come to worship, and we'll talk more about this, as I mentioned, about how Jesus is our high priest, we come not giving our offerings, not giving our prayers, but being invited to the offering and prayer of Jesus, which is true worship. A book that changed my views on this years ago is called Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace. It's by J.B. Torrance, who was the brother of T.F. Torrance, who was a Presbyterian minister and theologian, student of Karl Barth. Some of you might like that, some of you might not like that. But again, he was talking about worship in this particular book as not being what we do, but being invited to what Jesus has already done and is currently doing as our high priest. And that changed my view. So I pulled that book out to you. It's about 100 pages, but it packs well above its weight in content. But speaking of the Torrance brothers, Tom Torrance gave an illustration once. So all of this is talking about Jesus being God, being sent by God and being God himself, being the Word of God. And Tom Torrance, the theologian, was also a chaplain in World War II. You may have heard the story before, but he was on the battlefield, I think in France. And one of the soldiers was dying, and a young man was shot. And being the chaplain, he went down. It was snowing, so he skied down the slope to get to the young man. And the man's dying, and his dying words were, "Father," he's speaking to the priest, "Father, is God really like Jesus?" And instead of giving him some really intense theological argument, he just said, "Yes, he is." And the guy died in his arms peacefully, knowing that God is not this angry God who's dangling the carrot and willing to whack us, but is the merciful and gracious high priest, Jesus. And Tom Torrance would say, there's no angry God hiding behind the back of Jesus. When you look upon Jesus, you're looking at God. You're looking at what God has said to us and for us. And I just always love that. He didn't take the time to give some complex, he just, in the moment, what did the guy need to hear? That God really is like Jesus. He is merciful and faithful. He is one who died for sinners and who loves us. And so I hold that out to you as we read Hebrews, that there's no God hiding behind Jesus. When you hear about Jesus, that's what you see is what you get. That is the second person of the Trinity, the full Godhead revealed in Him. And so it affects our, not just our beliefs, but our practice. If we believe that, it changes how we pray, it changes how we worship, it changes how we live in the world, because we live in confidence that He's achieving these things. That it's not up to my performance, it's not up to my eloquent prayers or my fervent prayers. I remember this in college. I had a dear friend who was going through a hard time, and I had not come into contact with this kind of idea. I still thought it was up to me. The harder I prayed, this person would be healed. So I remember sitting in my dorm room and laying on the floor, actually, praying fervently, thinking, if I perform hard enough, God will hear my prayers and help my friend. And while that was a really good thing to think for my friend's sake, it missed the theology of all this, that it's not up to me. It's up to our high priest. And so that's who I should be leaning on, not my performance, not my ability to offer enough prayers or powerful prayers. So I hope that hits home for you, that as you pray, as you worship, as you live in the world, it's not on your power. It's on God's power, His power of salvation enacted in Jesus for you. And so it changes, to Steve's point, it changes everything. All right. Well, any thoughts on the first two chapters here or anything that I mentioned? I've got 2 minutes. Yeah, Tandy.
I didn't do my homework. So the background of this, was this written to Christian Jews in Jerusalem? Or we don't even know?
We don't know in Jerusalem. At this point in time, too, we do think I'm using scholarship here, and again, that's not what's inspired, but probably towards the latter part of the first century. And so at that point, yeah, the Jews had already been scattered. Yeah, probably a little later, not as early as Paul, but a little later. And again, there's good scholarship to support that. But yes, Jewish Christians. And so he's not writing just to Jews or just to Hebrews, as it's called, but people who already have come into the fold. And again, we see the debates in real time in Acts. And then in Paul's letters, what they're arguing about, do you have to be circumcised? Do you still have to keep the old law, particularly when it comes to dining? Can we eat with Gentiles? Are Gentiles even allowed? All that's in the air. And so in Hebrews, the arguments are not so much about that. Paul deals with that in Galatians and Romans. But here, more so, what is worship is what we're getting at. And so I think it's people who have probably believed in Jesus, but now have kind of crept back towards their Jewish roots, if that makes sense. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? I know we were moving through light speed just to get through two chapters. And again, this is not meant to be exhaustive, but I do want to highlight those few points. And yeah, if you're interested in that book, I think it speaks to a lot of these things. I've recently had an experience that kind of brought back a lot of what I was thinking about 7 years ago. And I was reading Torrance a lot at that time. And the reason this has all come back, and this is really not apropos to the class, but I had a gentleman call me recently out of the blue. He was a taxi driver in New York City, someone I'd given my business card to years ago. And of course, I don't work at that church anymore. And so he was going through a hard time and looking for me and was able to Google my name online and find me at the Advent. But it's brought back to me some of my thinking from that time, and that's why I really selfishly wanted to study this again with you all. So that's, if you're wondering where all this is coming from, it was a strange experience, a godly encounter over the phone, actually. My dear friend now that I keep in touch with over the phone. So keep my friend Lorenzo in your prayers. Yeah. It's called Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace. By J.B. Torrance. And Torrance is spelled with an A at the end, not an E. R-R-A-N-C-E. All right. Well, I think we can close in prayer now and be on our way. Oh, God, we give you thanks again for your word and how you address us and speak to us. May that word return to you with the purposes that you intended it. It doesn't fall on deaf ears this morning, Lord. May it be active in our lives. And may it point us again to you as revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has won for us our salvation. And we live in this world confidently in the hope that he has secured. So I pray that over all my friends here, in Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.